Let's pray together. Lord our God, you are holy. The seraphim fly around you, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his praise." And Lord, we ask that you would be enthroned upon the praises of your people. We've worshiped your holy name through song this morning. And now, Lord, we worship you through the proclamation of your word. Holy Spirit, would you move? Would you work through the proclamation of your word, comforting your people's hearts, convicting your people's hearts, glorifying the Son, glorifying the Father? Would you work in such a way that your people, O Lord, are edified and that your name is glorified this morning? That is our desire. So would you speak a better word this morning through your word as we hear your word and sit underneath your word in submission to it? For your glory and for our good, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, it's good to be with y'all this morning on this Lord's Day. We're going to be in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21 this morning. So go ahead and be turning there in your all's Bibles. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21. Now those verses, they detail for us a sea, a storm, a wave-walking Savior who both scares and satisfies. Now, growing up, when I was really, really young, my family would visit my grandparents down in Kentucky. So yes, that's where some formative roots were established in my life, which may actually help to explain a few of my weird idiosyncrasies. May help to explain why y'all is such a normative part of my vocabulary. And it may actually help explain why, though I am not a cat person, I can still say, "Go Cats." Anyway, my grandfather, he owned a boat, and our family would drive to Dale Hollow Lake to take that boat out onto the water. And if you know anything about Dale Hollow Lake, you know that it's surrounded by woodlands. There's a natural barrier that kind of protects the lake, that kind of keeps it very calm. The most rocking that I remember on that lake were from boats that would pass by and the wake that was created that rocked our boat. So again, it was relatively calm. And because of my time on the lake as a youngster, I thought that I had relatively strong sea legs. But you see, it wasn't until I took a salmon fishing trip up to Lake Michigan that I discovered that those strong sea legs were but mere chicken strips compared to 4 to 5 foot tall white caps on Lake Michigan. I realized on that fishing trip that I have a high tolerance for Dramamine. Dramamine is a motion sickness medication. Yes. It's a motion sickness medication, and that's to say it doesn't work for me. I also realized that if you take enough Bonine, which is another motion sickness medication, you may very well fry the emetic center of your brain so that it doesn't work very well later on in life. Now, that's free additional information for you right there. That is my gift to you all this morning, okay? So, confession, I'm not a seasoned fisherman, though I do enjoy fishing. I'm not immune to the wind and the waves that beat against the boat. As a matter of fact, I've come to find out that I have got the spiritual gift of motion sickness. But I do enjoy the water when it's relatively calm. In John chapter 6, verses 16 through 21, we get a glimpse of first century fishermen being sent by Jesus out into the sea in order to be faced with a storm so that the Savior might come to them. And in coming to them, provoke fear in their hearts and provide satisfaction for their souls. So hopefully you've made your way there to John chapter 6. So let's dive in to John chapter 6 this morning, yeah? Let's stand together as we read from God's holy, inspired, inerrant, and authoritative word. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Thank you. So before working through verses 16 through 21 in particular, let's set the contextual table for John chapter 6, because there is a feast to be had here. The events of John chapter 6 are taking place during the Passover feast. John chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. And this is the second of three Passover feasts that John mentions. He mentioned the Passover back in John chapter 2, and if you remember there, Jesus cleanses the temple and declares himself to be the true temple, the one to which the old temple pointed. He'll mention the Passover again, John will, in John chapters 11 through 19. He'll mention it multiple times, but it's the same Passover where in John chapters 11 through 19, the emphasis is on Jesus' high priestly work, namely his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Here in John chapter 6, during the second Passover mentioned by John, the emphasis, you see, is on Jesus being the greater Moses, the better prophet, and the good shepherd king who leads his people in a new exodus by giving himself as the true bread from heaven that must be consumed by faith. Now, how do we get that emphasis from John chapter 6? How does that emphasis arise from the text of John chapter 6? Well, if our ears are attuned to hear the melody of God's work in redemptive history from start to finish, and if our eyes have been trained to see biblical theological connections within God's unified word, in his unified word, then we hear and we see these connections in numerous ways throughout John chapter 6. Here's just a flavor of some of those connections. I've got three examples. Number one, Moses led the people of the Lord out of Egypt, where they were under the oppression of Pharaoh, in the Exodus through the Red Sea toward the promised land, which the Passover feast commemorated. And if we remember, that's the context of John chapter 6. But by contrast, Jesus captains a new and better Exodus as a greater Moses, leading the people of God out of bondage to sin and death, a more formidable foe than Pharaoh himself. Jesus leads the people of God out of bondage to sin and death through his own self-sacrificial death as the true Passover lamb and into new creation through his resurrection from the dead. Example number two. Moses mediated the law of God, the Torah of God, for the old covenant people of God as they gathered manna from heaven in the dry and arid wilderness. But, again by contrast, Jesus feeds the people bread on a hillside in a wilderness that's covered in grass next to the Sea of Galilee by multiplying 5 loaves and 2 fish with 12 basketfuls left over, which ultimately points to Jesus being the bread of life who came down from heaven to give life to the entire new covenant community whom the Father had given to the Son. Final example. The crowd in John chapter 6 perceives that Jesus was the prophet spoken of by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And therefore, they try to make him king over them by force. They try to take him and make him king by force. But again, by contrast, Jesus is not a worldly king who is established by the people. He's great King David's greater son, who indeed is the prophet promised in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He's a king after God's own heart who is established by God himself, who will rule and reign over the people of God, ministering God's word in power, in prophetic power as the anointed shepherd king. He is the Holy One of God who has the words of eternal life. So you see, John, he's interpreting all of these historically factual events throughout his gospel account in light of previous redemptive history. He's reading those events through the lens of previous revelation because you see, Jesus is the climax of history. He's the one that all of history is moving toward, And he's the one to whom all the Old Testament testified. John chapter 5, verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. So if we were to summarize John chapter 6 then, verses 1 through 15, you have Jesus, the greater Moses, the good shepherd king, going up on a mountain to provide for a shepherdless people through the bread multiplying miracle. And then you have Jesus' teaching about that miracle in verses 22 through 59, where Jesus describes himself as the true and better manna, the one to whom the manna given to Israel in the wilderness pointed to. He's the bread of life who sent from the Father to give life to all whom the Father had given to him. And then in between verses 1 through 15 and verses 22 through 59, we have verses 16 through 21, where the greater Moses, the true prophet, and the greater shepherd king is demonstrated to be none other than God the Son incarnate. So beginning in verses 16 and 17, we read, "When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them." So after the feeding of the 5,000, John tells us that evening descended across the land, and the disciples descended from the mountainside, down to the shoreline, down into a boat, and they started rowing across the Sea of Galilee, which was approximately 700 feet below sea level. Matthew and Mark, they also tell us of the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus' subsequent walking on the water. But interestingly, in Matthew and Mark, we're told that Jesus made or compelled his disciples to get into the boat and start making their way across the Sea of Galilee. So the picture we get, it's kind of like Jesus taking his disciples down from the mountainside, down to the shoreline, down into the boat, and then him pushing the boat off into the Sea of Galilee. He is compelling them to go. And then Jesus heads back up the mountain to pray. So taken together, we have a picture of Jesus sending his disciples down, 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 and then Jesus going up, up, up onto the mountainside to pray. More on the reality of Jesus' intercessory prayers here in just a minute. But John, he adds some parenthetical details in verse 17 that heightens Jesus' absence, right? He tells us that it was dark. Dark because it was evening, of course, but you see, that just amounts to a tautology. It was also dark because the light of the world had not yet come to the disciples who were alone out on the Sea of Galilee. And here John, he seems to be stoking the flames of anticipation when he says Jesus had not yet come to them. Not yet, but he will soon. He will soon. Verse 18 tells us, "The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. The sea rose up because a strong wind was blowing. A great wind, a mighty wind was blowing. And this wind caused the sea to rise up against the boat." Now, our minds quickly want to give naturalistic reasons for the wind itself rising up. Many commentators immediately move in that direction. We all become professional meteorologists at this particular point in time. Cold air falls, hot air rises, pressure differentials stir, winds start to whip about, and so on we go. But the fact of the matter is, Yahweh controls the wind. Yes, natural laws are in place, but the Lord himself is a supernatural God. And this storm that comes upon the disciples is no coincidental storm. In Psalm 107, verses 23 through 26, we read these words. "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths." There are no mere naturalistic reasons for what we see in this world, beloved. No mere naturalistic reasons. It all comes from the sovereign providential control of our God. Now, Matthew and Mark, they describe the wind as being opposed to the disciples, like right in their faces, opposing their progress across the sea. It causes the waves to pummel against them. Now, these seasoned fishermen were making little progress on a sea that they had sailed multiple times before. Now, to me, this sounds like a lot more than just 4 to 5 foot tall wave caps that I experienced. The disciples, they were taking a beating at the hand of the wind and the waves. And this in the darkness of night. And the question naturally rises, or at least it does in my mind, where's Jesus in the midst of this? Why is he not with them in the boat? How will Jesus make it to the disciples out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee at night as they are surrounded by these huge waves? I want to emphasize 2 points here before moving on to verse 19. First, do you hear how similar verses 16 through 18 sound to Jonah chapter 1? Jonah went down to Joppa, down to a ship, down into the heart of the ship, and eventually down, down, down into the sea, down into the belly of a great fish. He was in the depths of Sheol, as it were. And what came upon the ship that Jonah traveled on? Jonah chapter 1, verse 4 reads this way, "But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up." Now, it was Jonah's disobedience to the word of the Lord that led to the discipline from the Lord. And yet, in John chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, it was the obedience of the disciples to Jesus' compulsion that led them down from the mountainside, down to the shore, down into the boat, down onto the Sea of Galilee, which was 700 feet below sea level, only to be confronted by the winds and the waves that beat against them. Now, beloved, it is undoubtedly true that we will face the waves of the Lord's discipline because of our disobedience. We're promised that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. The Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. God loves us too much to leave us undisciplined in our sin. But, and I wonder if we consider this thought often enough, our obedience to Jesus may very well place us in the midst of severe storms, trying times, precarious situations that beat against us in this life. The disciples were obedient to Jesus. Jesus compelled them out into the sea, and the storm came upon them there. Our obedience to Jesus, will likely at some point in time result in sufferings and trials and persecutions in this life. Again, not because we were disobedient to the word of the Lord, but because of our obedience to the word of the Lord. John himself reminds us of this reality in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We will very likely experience the stormy trials of obedience in this life. But those waves, they press us into the Rock of Ages who has walked the path of suffering before us. Our obedience to God's sufficient word will result in the indignation from this world. Our affirmation of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ will result in the ire and hatred of this world. Our stance on God's good design of male and female, a gender binary, will infuriate this world. But catch this, it may also infuriate some within the church who think we're just behind the times on this particular issue. Our celebration of God's good design for marriage between one man and one woman for life and sexual intimacy within the bonds of marriage alone will result in the condemnation of this world. And it may very well irk some within the church who view such sexual ethics as too prudish or too puritanical or maybe just too outdated. Our conviction on the sanctity of life for the unborn will provoke hostility, anger, and retaliation from the world. And our conviction for the sanctity of life for the elderly may garner the stank eye from some within the church, thinking we don't need to care about the elderly in our midst. Our stance on the sanctity of life must be robust, from womb to tomb. Our obedience to the call for holistic biblical justice will be unwelcomed by the world who argue for a different kind of justice, and it may be jeered at by some within the church who argue that either we don't go far enough or we shouldn't even concern ourselves with such things. Our obedience to the proclamation of the gospel near and far will result in severe punishment for some. Some will give their lives, and others will give their livelihoods. And that same obedience to the gospel proclamation may be seen as imperialistic or oppressive by some, even within the church. So do not be surprised, beloved. Do not be surprised when your obedience to Jesus results in waves crashing upon you. Do not be surprised, Peter says, at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When the storms come upon you because of your obedience to Jesus, it's not something strange. And yet, do not lose heart. As Peter goes on to say, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Do not lose heart, but rejoice. That's the second point I want to emphasize. Though the wind and the waves were crashing against the disciples' boat, though the presence of Jesus felt far off in that moment, where was Jesus? Well, he was on the mountainside. What was Jesus doing on the mountainside? He was praying. What was he praying for? Well, we're not told, right? We're not told, but I'd submit to you that he was praying for the disciples. Mark tells us that Jesus was able to see the disciples straining against the wind and the waves while he was on the mountainside praying. Though the disciples had no idea where Jesus was, though they had no idea where Jesus was fully aware of where they were. And I'd argue he was interceding for them. As he saw them from afar, he was ever so near in his intercession. Remember that John is painting Jesus as a greater Moses in John chapter 6. We considered that earlier. Now I want you to recall Exodus chapter 17. After the Exodus and after the passing through the Red Sea out into the wilderness where they ate manna from heaven, in Exodus chapter 17, Moses ascends the hilltop to intercede for the people of Israel in their battle against the Amalekites. But if you remember, Moses is only effective as an intercessor when his hands are lifted high. When his arms are raised, Israel is winning. When his arms fall, Israel is being defeated. And eventually, Moses fatigues out. He has to sit on a rock. He has to have his arms kept up high by Aaron and Hur. But beloved, Jesus is greater than Moses. He never fails. He never grows weary in his intercession for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 reminds us, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because since he always lives to make intercession for them. When the waves of this world beat and batter you, know that you are being kept by the sovereign word of Jesus, who has overcome the grave and now lives forever to intercede for you. Though you may experience sufferings and persecutions and trials and tribulations in this life, sometimes for your obedience, like we see in John chapter 6, sometimes for your disobedience, as we see in the book of Jonah, and sometimes for reasons unknown to you but fully known to God, like we see in the book of Job. The storms come, and we experience things like sickness and unemployment and wayward children, mocking and derision from coworkers, mocking and derision from peers, mocking and derision from professors. We experience things like the weights and the frights of being a parent in the 21st century, the weights and the frights of being a grandparent in the 21st century, the weights and the frights of being a human being in the 21st century, and on and on and on we could go. In the midst of such trials, you may be tempted to question Jesus' goodness and his nearness. But know this, brothers and sisters, that Jesus, he is God the Son after all, according to his divinity, is nearer to you than you are to yourself. So when you find yourself in the middle of that storm, Jesus is nearer to you than you even are to yourself. And God the Son, he is indeed our Messiah. He continues to pray for you. And not one word, not one single word of the prayers of our Messiah are ineffective. Jesus is greater than Moses. He's the true prophet. He's our shepherd king who's blazed the path of suffering that we walk and establishes our steps by his grace. Winds and waves, they'll come. They'll come. But remember, they must always pass through the hands of our Father who is in heaven, who loves us and desires for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us," what? "All things." Paul goes on there in Romans chapter 8 to tell us that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And then he concludes chapter 8 with verses 37 through 39. We know these verses well, or at least I hope we do. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth," and just in case Paul missed anything there in that list, "nothing else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Moving on, in John chapter 6, remember the questions that verses 16 through 18 left us with? Where's Jesus? Why is he not in the boat with the disciples? How's he going to make it to them while they're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, in the middle of the night, while it was dark, these huge waves surrounding the boat? How is he going to get to them? Well, verse 19 says, "When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, some translations say 25 to 30 stadia, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened." Now, Jesus had seen the disciples' struggles and was making his way toward them because, you see, no darkness was too deep, no wave was too high, no sea was too wide for him to find them and be with them in the midst of the storm. Now, amazingly, neither Matthew nor Mark nor John, for that matter, tell us that the disciples were afraid, catch this, because of the storm. In this account, they're not afraid because of the storm. They were, after all, seasoned fishermen who had undoubtedly faced similar storms before. Rather, it was the presence of Jesus walking on the water that sent shivers down these seasoned fishermen's backs. The text could literally be translated, "They were made to be afraid when they saw Jesus." Well, yeah, right? Of course. I mean, what would you think if you saw someone in the dead of night, sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., according to Matthew and Mark, in the midst of a brutal storm, walking on the water toward the boat you were in? Well, you'd probably stop just for a second, look at everyone else in the boat, and wonder if they're seeing the same thing you're seeing. You might rub your eyes, and then you'd do a double take. Did I see what I think I just saw? I mean, who walks on water? Who does that? Have you tried it? Doesn't work very well. You'd probably think, "I've lost my mind. I've lost my mind. I've swallowed too much seawater in the midst of this storm, and that seawater has gone straight to my brain." Matthew and Mark, they actually tell us that the disciples thought that Jesus was a phantom, a phantasm, a ghost. But John leaves that detail out. And I think that's meant to emphasize that it was the glory of the scare-stirring Savior, the wave walker himself, that evoked the fears of the disciples. Because walking on water is supernatural. It's the fifth sign John describes for us in his gospel account. It's not just a cool party trick Jesus uses to lighten the mood on the Sea of Galilee, right? Jesus isn't seeing his disciples struggle in their journey across the sea and thinking to himself, you know what might bring some levity to the situation they're experiencing? Me walking on the water. That'll do it. No. It has Old Testament precedent, this walking on water, that informs us about the glory of the person of God the Son. In Job chapter 9, Job describes God as the remover of mountains, the shaker of the earth, the commander of the sun, and the sealer of the stars. And in Job chapter 9, verse 8, we read, God alone is stretched out the heavens, and he tramples the waves of the sea. God alone tramples the waves of the sea underfoot. And in describing Jesus as the wave walker, John is making it very clear who this Jesus is. He is Yahweh incarnate, God the Son who took on flesh, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, who tabernacled amongst us as we beheld his glory. The disciples beheld the glory of the wave walker as they sat in that boat that night on the Sea of Galilee. Glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. And it is the glory of God the Son that brings light into darkness and stirs the fears of mankind. So let me ask, when was the last time you contemplated God the Son and trembled? When was the last time you contemplated God the Son and trembled? Or has he become so like you? Has he become so like you, just another mere human person, that you barely acknowledge his majesty? When was the last time you considered the person of God the Son? Not merely his works done for you, important though they may be, but his person, who he is, the one who made the sun and made the moon, the one who hung the Pleiades and Orion in the sky, the one who made you and me, the one who even right now is sustaining our very being. When was the last time you considered the person of God the Son and stood in awe and amazement of the one who is truly awesome? Maybe, just maybe, we need to hear and take to heart the rebuke of Asaph in Psalm 50, verse 21. These things you've done, and I've been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. You thought that I was one like yourself. Beloved, do not domesticate God the Son incarnate. Do not domesticate God the Son incarnate. He is far too glorious for that. He is far too glorious for our mere trifling. So Jesus, he tramples the waves underfoot as Yahweh incarnate. But we have to take just a second to see how beautifully constructed John's discourse truly is. All of those beautiful biblical theological connections. Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 through 22 read, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." The connections then between a strong wind that came upon the disciples and the strong east wind that separated the Red Sea both provide the context for the deliverance of the people of God. But notice this, that while Moses led the people through the sea on dry ground, it was through the sea, or maybe even better, under the sea, the greater Moses, who is God the Son incarnate, doesn't have to travel under the sea because he is the wave walker himself. He tramples the waves underfoot. And in both instances, it's God himself who saves his people. The new Exodus that Jesus brings about is truly better indeed because it's led by no mere man. Not simply a man who's just a little bit better than Moses. Now, this new Exodus is accomplished by the God-man himself. In response to the fright of the disciples, verse 20 tells us, Jesus said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Now those words, "it is I," could just as easily be translated as "I am." It's the Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is how the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, translates Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." Ego eimi haon. Ego eimi, I am. And this is the second time John places this absolute self-description on the lips of Jesus. And what's beautiful about that is that self-description will pop up, guess how many times in the Gospel of John? Seven. It'll occur seven times because John loves himself some sevens. Loves himself some sevens. But you know what John loves even more? He loves emphasizing the perfect divinity of God the Son, the one who is simply I am. Now here in verse 20, catch this. Jesus' declaration that he is indeed I am is immediately followed by a call to not be afraid. God the Son incarnate provokes fear and trembling in the hearts of his people. And it is God the Son incarnate whose word allays the fears of his people. An appropriate fear of the Lord sends one fleeing to the Lord as their only help, their only hope in this age and in the age to come. They're not antithetical, fear and hope. They are complementary. Psalm 86:11 says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." And Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 3. "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flames shall not consume you. For because I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Just as Noah and Israel under Moses passed through the waters, and just as Israel under Joshua passed through the rivers, and just as Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, passed through the flames, so too the disciples were saved by the Holy One of Israel. It is this God whom we fear, and it is this God who allays our fears by his powerful word and his sovereign work. It must be said, though, it has to be said, that fear and hope bound together beautifully are only for those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from their sins. Only for those who have heard the Savior's voice calling and have responded in faith and repentance. And if that describes you, praise God. Praise God and stand in awe of the presence of the Savior who has saved you from your sins. Stand in awe of him. But if that doesn't describe you, if that doesn't describe you, then I implore you today, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. Turn from your sin, trust in Jesus, who extends mercy and forgiveness to all who come to him. Because you see, strong winds in the presence of the Lord, they're not just found in John chapter 6, friend. They're also found in Revelation chapter 6. But there, sinners experience gale-force winds and would rather be crushed by mountains than face the wrath of the Lamb of God. But there's a problem because no mountain can hide you from the wrath of God. Outside of Christ, there is only fear. There is only fear. Fear of a holy God and fear of condemnation and the just wrath of God poured out forever and ever, never easing, always intense. But in Christ, there is a holy reverence and fear that produces a confident hope in the Savior who bore our sin, bore our shame, bore our punishment on the tree, and who speaks softly and tenderly to his own, who knows his sheep, and whose sheep know him. They hear him. They listen to him. He is the good shepherd king who lays his life down for his sheep. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. If you hear his voice today, do not harden your heart, but turn in faith and repentance to the only one who can save. Now, that kind of satisfaction in the Son of God is seen in verse 21, where John tells us, "Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going." So we have the fear of the wave walker, the words of comfort from the wave walker, and then delight in the presence of the Son who is the wave walker. Now, do you remember how Matthew's gospel tells us the disciples responded when Jesus came into the boat? Do you remember what they did? They worshiped. And that's the right response, is it not? Such is the effect of the sovereign words of Jesus. Now, I don't think John meant to convey some kind of teleportation to the shore when he says that once Jesus was in the boat, they immediately reached their destination, as if we get two miracles for the price of one in verses 16 through 21. Actually, I think that John has in mind, again, Psalm 107. We read from verses 23 through 26 a bit earlier, but in verses 28 through 32, we read, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders." Once the winds and the waves were stilled, the Lord brought them to their desired haven. Matthew and Mark tell us specifically that the wind and the waves ceased once Jesus was in the boat. And John does as well, but he takes a bit more of a circuitous route to that destination by echoing Psalm 107. The glad-hearted disciples willed that Jesus, the wave walker and comforter of their souls, be brought into the boat. The wind and the waves go quiet. The Lord brings them to their desired haven. Because you see, when Jesus is in your midst, time seems to stand still and anxious hearts are made glad. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. You know the hymn, right? By John Newton. And you know the last words. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. In the presence of God the Son, clothed in his robes of righteousness that we receive by grace through faith, 10,000 years are but a day. Anxieties are cast away, and time slows to a standstill. That is what it's like to be in the presence of Jesus, clothed in his righteousness. Beloved, waves are sure to rage against us in this age. They are sure to rage against us in this age, but take heart. Jesus tramples the waves of this world. He stills our hearts. He comforts our souls. While we are in the midst of the storm, he's overcome the world. And what response did Psalm 107 call for? What was the response for those who've been rescued from their plight by the Lord? Exaltation and thankfulness. Our triune God, beloved, has rescued us from our plight. A plight much more severe than a storm on the Sea of Galilee. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We weren't at risk of simply drowning because of the winds and the waves, as if we were treading water, just barely keeping our heads above the surface. No, we were dead at the bottom of the sea. That was you, and that was me. But the Father, because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that deserves our highest thanksgiving, our highest praise, our highest adoration. William Cowper, a 17th century English Puritan, not to be confused with the 18th century hymn writer William Cowper, who was best known for "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins," This is a different William Cooper. He lived in the 17th century, but he's written beautifully on thanksgiving to God. He said, "Thanksgiving demonstrates a spiritual and noble frame of the soul in the highest pitch of grace. Thankfulness is the worship we owe God for all that we have and are. We live precariously. We live precariously. We are but dust. And we are always at God's mercy. God in his sovereignty might have never made us, or he could have crushed us into nothing as soon as we were made. For has the potter no right over the clay? Every moment we depend upon him, and all we have are gifts from him." Like that heartbeat right there, and that breath you just took, and that heartbeat, and that breath are gifts from a sovereign God. They're gifts from a sovereign God. Christians have innumerable and invaluable spiritual mercies. The decree to send Jesus for poor sinners, the opening of a fountain of grace, his precious promises with all other choice gospel privileges of grace and glory, of God's all-sufficiency and the infinite merit and righteousness of the Son upon the cross. All of these deserve a suitable and proportionate gift of thanks and blessing from us, both now and forever in heaven. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So let us together then, beloved, tune our hearts to give our great King, who is chief among 10,000, the praise and the honor and the adoration he deserves. He is the wave walker, and he is the one who will satisfy our souls forever. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, not on our own merit, but on the merit of Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died a substitutionary death, and who conquered the grave on the third day as he rose from the dead. Now he is ascended on high at your right hand, ever living to intercede for us. Lord, we have worshiped you through the proclamation of your word. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to stir our affections for the Lord Jesus. But we don't want to allow those affections to go unpraised. So, Father, now as we turn our attention again to worshiping you through song, we do ask that you would be enthroned upon our praises, that you would receive the glory that you are due. And Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move in our hearts such that we would shout praises to you, that we would confess your greatness through song, and that you would receive glory from your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.